Just begin in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, you're worthy of all our praise. We pray that as your word is read and spoken on now, that you would bless the very reading of your inspired word, and that you would give us eyes to see the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his great name that we pray. We ask these things together. Amen. Okay, so I want to address the first thing that may be in some of your heads as you see me this morning is that's not Jim. Especially if you got the email updates. Jim was struggling a little bit with cold this week and just was unsure if he would be able to make it. So he called me up yesterday morning and I said I would take it off his hands to preach. It's a huge privilege and I'm very glad to see you all this morning. And in God's providence, given that this week is St. Patrick's Day, you've got the Irish guy. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Jonathan read from verses 12 to 17. As you're turning there, I want to ask you, have you ever looked at something anew, afresh, that you have seen and thought to yourself, this is very mundane and just kind of ordinary and familiar? So, I don't know if you've had experience, maybe if you homeschool, I certainly have this. I am a teacher full-time, and in school I found this as students have been taking up different subjects, and they've talked to me about this, is that they get to look at some things anew and afresh that they didn't realize how amazing they were. For example, those of you taking biology this year have been increasingly looking at the amazing way in which God has put together things like our immune systems, skin, the complexity and the detail that is in the human eye. And they look at these things and think, wow, there's a lot more to just a simple human body that lots of people have than we even realized. Or some, as they're studying English literature, and some of you might be nerds in some of this area, but you look at some of the classics, Pride and Prejudice and works of Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, and you think, oh, that's a nice book, and you read it, and then you get into what the scholars have thought about, those people who've been studying it for years, and you wonder, wow, this is more than just a simple adventure book. There is so much when you get into the lore, there's so much in terms of history, in terms of biblical themes and things we can learn of that. You look at it afresh and afresh, and you're like, wow, this is incredible. And me, I have the huge privilege of bringing up a three-year-old. And there is nothing quite like, and you know this if you have young children as well, the ordinary fascinates them. The ordinary amazes them. New textures, new sounds, experiences, whatever they are, even if they seem kind of boring to us, it's just a whole world of amazement to them. Well, today I want to look at a topic and a verse, really, that is just very familiar. Might even seem ordinary, something you know already. What I hope this morning, my prayer this morning, is that you might be freshly amazed. Because we are going to be looking at really just one verse from this section that Jonathan read earlier, and that is verse 15. And it reads this. Paul says, as he writes to Timothy, Ephesian church, he says, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This morning, I want to bring out to you four points, four things that this teaches us about Jesus Christ from just this verse. Firstly, I want to say that Christ is the unique Savior of sinners. Christ is the unique Savior of sinners. Paul says here, firstly, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, if it is a trustworthy saying that Jesus came into the world to save sinners and deserving of full acceptance, that means it implies that it's a full rejection of every other worldview, of every other savior, of every other way of living that might compete with that saying. Jesus is unique. He is the only one who can save sinners. He is alone to be accepted, and all other competitors must be rejected. Now, that is increasingly hard in our world. Our world is increasingly diverse. Our world increasingly has a multiplicity and a plurality of different worldviews and views and religions that are out there and can be very confusing. And we want to be liked. We want to considered as good neighbors and friends and colleagues. We don't want to tell people who are increasingly different from us that what they believe is wrong. We don't want to have those awkward conversations, yet the Bible is very clear upon this. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no other. No other name is given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus, of course, said in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There is no prophet, there is no guru, there is no self-help book that will bring you to God or help you to make sense of this life. You must realize that. And what that does mean for us as Christians is there is no such thing as a golden corral Christianity. So we don't have these things at home, but I discovered this when I came to America, these things called golden corrals. Quite an amazement. It's almost like a zoo for food. But anyway, you can basically take, you know, foods from different parts of the world and just kind of put them all on your plate. It's probably things that should never go together, but regardless, you put them together, you put them on your plate, you have a meal. What I'm saying there, regardless of your opinion on golden corral, what I'm saying there really is that Christianity is not like that. You can't just take Jesus and then take other stuff of what you like and put him together with that onto one plate. You can't say, I just like Jesus. I really like Jesus' moral teachings here, but, you know, I kind of want to be tolerant of other beliefs and say everyone gets to heaven. You can't just say, I think Jesus is great and I really love him, but his teaching on things like sexuality and gender, not so sure about that stuff. Jesus can be so restrictive. I think I can figure this out myself. Either you have Jesus and you accept him and embrace him wholesale, or you reject him wholeheartedly. It cannot be anything in between. And that's a challenge today, because truth, objective truth, is not the ultimate value that we value in our 21st century. Indeed, it's actually happiness that makes people, that is the most important value that people have. I remember sharing once with a friend in college that I'd come to faith and I'd share some of my story, and he immediately said, "That's great, I'm very happy for you. Very happy that makes you happy." Implying, you might be keen on Jesus and you might get a kick out of that, but it's not for me. And that really is what is out there. It's sort of what makes you happy is what is best. But the reality is, yes, does Jesus bring happiness? Yes, absolutely. Amazing happiness and joy. But the fact is, what matters is that Christianity and the claims of Christ are true. Because you see, because they are true, only Christ can bring happiness in this world and in the next. Anything other than Christ might bring happiness for a season, but will not last into eternity. No matter what makes someone happy now, it will do nothing for them when they are faced with their Maker on the day of judgment. And perhaps you've come here today and you are still on the fence about Christ. You are interested, or a friend or a family member has brought you here today. But you must realize that Jesus is the sole Savior of sinners. That's what Paul is saying. And he must be completely accepted or completely rejected. And so I would encourage you to investigate this. There are many people, me included, who would love to talk to you. We're having lunch later about this. And love to answer your questions. Talk to those people you trust. Maybe study the Bible together. And this is what Paul says, is that this is a truth worthy of acceptance, of full acceptance. That's because he could testify to it. So many here in this room can testify to it. Billions throughout history can testify to it, that Jesus is the Savior, and you can really bank your life and your eternity upon him. It is a truth worthy of full acceptance. And so, that is the first thing we're taught about Christ. The second thing this passage teaches us is that Christ is the great Savior of sinners. That Christ is the great Savior of sinners. Notice the passage says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that term Christ, to give you some Old Testament background, means the anointed one, literally in Hebrew. And it was prophets and priests and kings who were anointed with oil, or the spirit that it really denoted. And they were the kind of mediators between God's people, Israel, and, between God and God's people, Israel, I should say. The mediators between God and man. And Jesus, because he's called the Christ, is in fact the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate Christ. And these three offices he all held. He was a prophet, he was priest, and he was king. And all of these offices meet our three great needs. Firstly, as a prophet, we are ignorant of God. We are in the dark. None of us are bright enough or could do enough research to figure out God or how to get to him upon ourselves. And as a prophet, he reveals to us who God truly is and how we might draw near to him. As Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the exact representation of God's being. He expresses the Father perfectly. Secondly, as a priest, we are guilty, we are defiled before God, and everything that the Bible teaches us is that we could not lay a second in God's presence, let alone in eternity. And yet Christ came as our great high priest to sacrifice himself. He takes our defilements away, our sin and shame, and he ushers us in, those who have faith in him, into the presence of God. Thirdly, as a king, it's not just that we have unjust rulers, but actually the Bible talks about how we are under the oppressive rule of Satan, how we are under the dominion of our flesh and of our sinful desires, that we follow the ways of the world and we follow our peers, all rejecting God. And yet Jesus, our King, he comes and he delivers us from the power of Satan, the dominion of sin, and makes us servants of a good and faithful God. And he leads us graciously by his word. And so, Jesus, as the Christ, he meets all of these great needs. To illustrate this, the fact is we needed a great Savior. I remember a few months back, my wife was having some trouble with her laptop. And she got a new one for her birthday, I believe. And she was on the phone to HP and trying to get their service representatives to fix this problem and get this thing working. And her dad had to come in and sort of intervene, and was trying to do the same thing, and it was getting nowhere. And he was like, wait, look, I worked for 40 years at a company. I am going to make sure this problem is sorted out. And so he goes straight to the manager. Manager heard about how pathetic the sales reps were, how nobody could fix this problem. And he heard how frustrated her dad and her were with the problem. Do you think that the problem was fixed? Of course it was. And she got a new laptop, no expense, and all the rest of it. Wonderful. But you can measure how great the problem was by the person that was appointed to fix the problem. Similarly, when I think of God, not send a great angel. Did not send an archangel, even the great angels around the throne, the seraphim, the cherubim. He did not send any great biblical hero because all of them had failed. But he sent his only begotten, his beloved, his precious, his glorious son, the great Messiah, to save us. Only he could deal with our problem, so great was our problem. Only a great savior, only the Christ, the special one, the perfect one, the promised one could come and save you. That is how serious our sin problem was, and how great a Savior we needed. So that's the second thing we're thought about Jesus, that he's a great Savior. The third thing is that Christ is the saving Savior of sinners. The saving Savior of sinners. It says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now Jesus, it's almost in the name. I don't know if any of you have eaten at Panera, but Panera literally means house of bread. It kind of gives you a clue as to what they want to advertise, that bread, baked goods, that's kind of the thing they'd go for. So likewise, Jesus, and even being called Jesus, Matthew 1:21 tells us that you're to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. It's in the title. That seems obvious, of course. Paul says it in the verse, but it does explain what Jesus did not come to do. Jesus did not come into the world to coddle sinners. He wasn't content with where you are and thought you were just a wonderful person and just said, way to go. No, you were under the wrath of God. You were filled with sin, which would have borne you straight to the judgment of God in everlasting hell. But he came to save sinners like you. Also, it does not say that Jesus came to improve sinners. Sometimes the way Jesus is preached is that it's like, you're a wonderful person, everything is going well, and you just need the extra cherry on the top, which is Jesus. No, it was a rescue mission that he came upon, with sinners like you in sight. Also, Jesus did not come to save certain sinners. Sometimes, and it's tempting when we absorb a lot of news, that we're tempted to think that all of our problems reside in Washington, that everything would be better if we just had better rulers. And undoubtedly, there is much wrong there, and is much wrong with many rulers in the world. But Christ came to save the poor as well as the powerful, those in power and those who put them there. All of us needed this rescue, and ultimately all America's problems and miseries and the world's problems will continue until all of us turn to Christ. We think of Old Testament Israel, where all of their woes and ultimately their exile was the result of their sin. And when Jesus came, they just wanted him to start off an earthly kingdom, get rid of the Romans, and thought that would fix everything. Well, no, he said he came to deal with the ultimate need that they had, which was their very sin, the root cause of all their miseries and the root cause of why they were judged. Neither did Christ come, as many Christians are increasingly compelled to say, that Christ came to save society through bringing something called social justice. Firstly, because God's law in so many ways is the opposite of what modern people mean by social justice. Social justice looks at our principal problem as being those who are in power and those who are rich and those who are dominant in society, and says, well, if only we helped out the poor and the minorities and the oppressed and the powerless and took from the rich, then everything would be better. But biblical justice A says no. We're all sinners and there is plenty of oppression to go around the place. And you don't make society better by just favoring one group over another. In fact, that itself is sin. And secondly, Jesus did not come to change society or bring social justice, because if Jesus wanted to come and deliver justice about rich and poor, all of us would be undone. All of us would have equally perished. You know, John 3:17 says that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn it, but in order that this sinful world could be saved through him. And so the final thing that this passage teaches us about Christ is this. The fourth thing is that Christ is the personal savior of sinners. Christ is the personal savior of sinners. Notice what Paul says here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In our translation, say our chief of sinners. Listen, Paul writes this and is to him not just an abstract truth. I teach Bible full-time at school, and it's just interesting as I ask questions in class, or get essays back, or exams or whatever, and I'll usually find at some stage if a student doesn't know an answer or is looking up to fill up a word count and something, and they'll something say like, well, yeah, Jesus died for sinners and we needed that. And I know they're, obviously it's true, but I know they're kind of saying it because it's just something they've learned over and over, and they think, okay, he's a Bible teacher and he knows this is the core of our faith. He's not going to mark it wrong. At least he's going to give me a half mark for it, even if it's not really that good. And so, that's what they do. But sometimes it just appears to me like an abstract principle. I feel like a personal thing. It's just something to put down on paper. This is not the case for Paul. Paul says it's personal. Jesus came to die for sinners, and I'm a sinner. I mean, look how he reflects upon his life before he knew Christ at the start of this section. He talks about in verse 13 that he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was an insolent opponent. He persecuted Christians, he dragged them from house to house. He was the ringleader behind Stephen, the first martyr of the church, getting stoned. He hated Christians. He wasn't just a kind of bad guy. He was the worst of men. He was a terrorist to the Christian church. He could not do more harm to Christians or to the cause of Christ. This was Paul. And he says, I needed Jesus. And that question is for you today, is having looked at your life, have you realized that Jesus needed to come for sinners like you? You may not think you're as bad as Paul. I think you're as in the same dire state. But is your mindset the same? Paul's. Paul says he was the worst. And as he thinks about his sins, he doesn't play the comparison game. I remember counseling a couple not too long ago, and it was quite frustrating because constantly just trying to minister to them, the husband was like, well, if only she would change, then things would be better. never looked at himself and was constant comparison. And we can do that the same. We can look around ourselves in our church and our communities and think, oh, well, you know, I'm more godly. I'm more sanctified than that person. I have better gifts. I'm tithing more. My children are behave better. And we can think, yeah, I'm a sinner, okay, but I'm not as bad as the other people. Well, for Paul, he doesn't do that. He just simply looks at himself before God naked for his maker, one to whom he's to give account. And he says, I am the worst. He's like the tax collector in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, where you remember the story where the Pharisee in Luke 18 comes before the temple, which was the very presence of God symbolically. And he prays before God, and he's looking around, and he looks around even at the tax collector, and he's saying, look, I tithe more, I give more, I fast more. Thank God I'm not like these other people. And then enters into the scene, still coming before the presence of God as the tax collector. He doesn't even look around, he just beats his chest and looks down. He says, have mercy on me, Lord, sinner. And is that man who's made right before God that day. And is this you? Is this the spirit that Paul has here, that you realize that the only hope for your wicked soul is the mercy and grace of Christ? Is Jesus a personal savior? And this is something as well to remember for you kids. Is he not, that he's not just the savior of your parents or of your relatives, but of you? Now, if Jesus is such a great savior, I want to make two applications in closing. Two applications. First of all, if Jesus is a great savior, tell others confidently about him. If Jesus is a great savior, tell others confidently about him. Look at me at verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So basically, Paul is saying, if Jesus could have patience with me, if Jesus could save a wicked man like me, so majestic and holy a God, have mercy on even me, who could he not have mercy on? Who could he not give eternal life to? If he is such a great savior, who cannot be saved? That's a great thought if you think of your friends and your family members who you've prayed for, who you pray that they might put their trust in Christ to save them, siblings, your children. What a great reason to tell and to continue to persevere to tell them about Christ. If it is for sinners that he came, and they qualify because they are sinners, why not continue to tell? Why not continue to show Christ and hope that he might still save them? If a measure of how great a savior is, Christ, is the fact that he saved you, how can he not save others? Also, just a note, as a Christian, this is also an amazing encouragement to us, because Paul talks about this being an example, that he's an example of God's patience. How the more reason it gives us to be patient with others around us, with our spouses, to extend patience with difficult children that we have. And also, if you are a Christian today and you're struggling with sin and you're wondering about the power of God and you cannot shake this particular sin, well, think about this. If God could save someone as wicked as Paul and someone as wicked as you, cleanse him of his sin, how much more can he daily change you and deliver you from what sin that continues to ail you? So continue to persevere in godliness. Continue to fight your sin. He will bless you in that. If God's power is great in salvation, how much more is it in sanctification, in making you holy? And as a second point of application, if Jesus is a great Savior, worship him joyfully. If Jesus is a great Savior, worship him joyfully. Look at verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, at the end of the section, thinks about how bad a sinner he was, how Jesus saved even him. And he can't but burst forth in praise. He says the King of the Ages is immortal. All of these great accolades, he bestows upon his great king is Christ because of what he has done for him. I'm going to praise him both now and forevermore. He is such a great God. He is such a great Christ. How can I not? Is that you? When I think to myself how when the Lord saved me, I was a teenager, was brought up in a Catholic family, and I was actually quite religious. I mass frequently and pretty good kid overall. And yet I struggle with secret sins, with anger, with lust, pornography, and others things. And I could not shake them. And the battle again and again that each week would follow the same pattern as I go to mass and feel fairly good and clean and religious. And then the next Monday, Tuesday, I would fall and feel horrible. And it would continue again and again and again until I thought God must have given up on me. I must have lost my rope. There are no more chances. I can't be saved. But then I realized the gospel became clear to me that actually the reason Jesus came was because I could not save myself. And I thought I had to do a bunch of religious works to do so. And I had to be pure enough. And yet, no, that's not the case. Jesus came for sinners. Just came to die because I could not save myself. And I just think to myself, well, if Jesus came to save me, wow, I just want to glorify him forever. I just want to teach other people about him. I just want to serve him whatever way I can until the Lord takes away my last breath. I want to serve him in every way. Well, I told you I was the Irish man, so I'm going to end here with a quote from St. Patrick. St. Patrick actually has a lot of myths around him, but he was a Christian who brought the gospel to Ireland. And he wrote, we know a lot of his life actually, because he wrote a work called The Confessions, and which was basically explaining to the English church back home, which was sort of confused, so why are you going off and telling these barbarians, they're not even Roman, they're not civilized, they're crazy. Why are you going telling them about Jesus? So he writes this kind of autobiography, and he reflects upon what the Lord has done in his life and why he wants to serve him in this way. And he has this line, which is echoing Psalm 40, which we read at the start of the service in God's providence. And he says, I know for certain, and before I was humbled or converted, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. And he that is mighty came, and in his mercy he raised me up, and indeed lifted me high up. And he placed me on top of a wall. And from there, I ought to shout out in gratitude to the Lord for his great favors in this world and forever, that the mind of God, the mind of man cannot even measure. And so I hope and pray, as we've even thought about this very seemingly mundane and ordinary verse, this ordinary truth, that you are freshly amazed. Amazed at God's truth, amazed at your God, and amazed at your great Savior. Pray. Father God, we are indebted to your amazing grace that you sent your Christ and that he was nailed to the cross and he bore not just part of our sin but the whole. That for everyone who would believe in him, there is a full payment, there is a full forgiveness for sin. And we pray that any who have not turned to Christ and believed in him as a great Savior would this morning do so. And for us who know you, that we might be afreshly amazed at this great truth and honor you and serve you in more and more better ways and bring you to others. And we ask for these things to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.